Look back at verse number 12 where the Bible read, "Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them that thou shouldest say unto me, carry them in thy bosom? As a nursing father beareth the sucking child unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers? When should I have flesh to give all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat." We see in Numbers chapter number 11 that Moses is angry at the people because the people are complaining. They're constantly whining. And Moses likens them unto a bunch of children, unto a bunch of babies. And he's saying to God, he's fed up with them. He's saying, hey, what's going on here? Are you really expecting me to bear all these people? Did I conceive all of these people? Now, what's the context here? Well, first of all, we see the children of Israel act like a bunch of little babies. And we see Moses is fed up with them. He's fed up with all these little kids and how they interact. But another thing we can learn here is that Moses puts an expectation on those who bear children to bear them. Those that actually have conceived children, there would be an expectation for them to bear them. Look what he says in verse 12. He says, as a nursing father beareth the sucking child. So Moses is saying, hey, did I beget these kids? Because then there would be a burden upon me. Then I would be an expectation of me to actually take care of these children. But they're not mine. That's what he's kind of drawing the connection to. But let's pick up that thought. Because the Bible makes it clear that there would be an expectation on the father to bear the children. The reason why I'm holding James this morning is because you men need to realize it's okay for leaders to serve. It's okay for leaders to serve and to bear the children. You say, what's a nursing father? Well, don't take that super literal, like overly carnally literal, okay? If you go to the hospital, they'll say, who's the birth father, right? What do they mean by that? You didn't give birth. They're talking about the one that's involved, right? It's talking about a child that is nursing and you're the father of it. So you're the nursing father. Notice it then also clarifies as the sucking child. Now I have with me a nursling. I have a sucking child with me. And you know, you don't get to see me model how I would handle my family during the service. So I'll just model it up here while I preach for you, okay? Now, go over to Matthew chapter 20, Matthew chapter 20. The title of my sermon this morning is Servant Leadership. Servant Leadership. This is the type of model that we should look at and find in the Bible and emulate. Now, for some people, they say, well, I can't hold my child and turn to all the places in the Bible. Well, I don't have any verses in my Bible, so I have to turn with you, all right? So if I can turn there, you can turn there, all right? Matthew chapter 20, look at verse 25. The Bible says, but Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Notice what Jesus Christ's attitude is when the disciples, they want to be great. They want to have this preeminence. They want to be in charge. They want to have some position of leadership. Well, Jesus Christ points out that the Gentiles, the reason why they want to be in authority is so they can have people serve them, so they can lord over other people. But Jesus Christ said, hey, if you want to be really great in the kingdom of God, it's through being a minister. It's through being a servant. That is the picture that Jesus Christ puts forth, and that's the picture that he modeled for us. Jesus Christ, when he came to this earth, did not come to be worshiped and served and everybody just do everything he wanted. No, he came to serve us. He came to minister to us. He laid down his life a ransom for all, is what the Bible teaches. And if you want to be chief, you need to be a servant. You need to be a minister. This is a picture of true leadership in God's house. So my first point this morning is a true servant leader has concern for others. A true servant leader has a concern for others. It's concern. Yeah. Notice that this person is not concerned with themselves. They're concerned with others. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. Let me show you another verse on this. But when it comes to being in a position of leadership, if you want to do it according to the Bible, it should be because you have a great concern for other people. You want to do good unto other people. They talk about in the government how everyone's a public servant. That's theoretically what they're supposed to do, but it doesn't seem like it matches up with reality, does it? It seems like they're really only concerned about themselves. They're only concerned about their campaign. They're only concerned about their money and their prestige, their pride, or their fame, their legacy. They're not concerned for the people in which they serve. This is a bad model of a leader. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, look at verse 24. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Now that's a verse that really I feel like should challenge every single one of us. Because it's really easy to be concerned with your own wealth. But this is saying, hey, don't be concerned with your own wealth. Be concerned with the wealth of others. Think about other people's wealth. Now, obviously this book is a spiritual book. So I'm not going to sit here and just try to make you a bunch of money physically. But what I can do is worry about giving you a spiritual wealth. And not be concerned with myself necessarily, but concerned with other people and trying to give them wealth. Trying to enrich other people. Trying to be wildly successful, not for yourself. Try to be wildly successful for others. Try to encourage other people to be wildly successful. Try to encourage them and promote them and try to foster their attributes, their abilities, give them opportunities to succeed. Sometimes you have to decrease. What did John the Baptist say? I must decrease, but he must increase. Right? So in order for Jesus Christ to increase to the fullest extent, John the Baptist had to decrease. Right. He had to get off the scene. We stop reading about John the Baptist in the New Testament, don't we? Once Jesus Christ comes on the scene, it's all Jesus. Pretty much the only thing we get is the afterthought where he gets beheaded. And then we get the, you know, Jesus Christ brings him up again. But really, John the Baptist just exits the scene quickly so that Jesus Christ can come on the scene and he can get all the preeminence. He can get all the attention that he needs. And for us, that's a great attribute. We want to have the same attribute of John the Baptist. He was noted as the greatest man born among women. Say, I want to be great. Okay, well, try to enrich other people. Try to serve other people. Try to help other people become successful. Have concern for others. How about praise? Some people are only concerned with making sure that they're praised, making sure that other people take note of all of their accomplishments. But why don't you worry about other people's accomplishments and giving praise to them? Specifically, the Lord Jesus Christ. That should be our main focus. Our main concern should be that the name of Jesus Christ is praised, that it's given its glory, that it takes the preeminence. It's not about Steadfast. It's about Jesus Christ. Amen. It's not about my preaching. It's about the Bible. It's not about what we do. It's about what Jesus Christ has already done. And so we need to give him the praise and him the honor and him the glory. And then when we take Jesus Christ for the majority of our praise, then the next level should be other people. The next person you should be concerned with is someone else, not yourself. In fact, forget worrying about praising yourself. Don't care what other people think about you. You should only care what people think about the Lord Jesus Christ and the other people around you and try to build them up and try to praise them and try to lift them up. And don't try to, you know, worry about if people recognize everything you do here. I don't need that. You don't need that. And in fact, it doesn't make you feel that great. Because typically people that want that, if you have that prideful thought, you do something kind of cool or kind of great, and then you're trying to show people, usually their reaction is never what you're anticipating in your mind. You're like, hey, did you see what I did over here? And they're like, cool. Yeah. Or they're like, oh, you did that? Oh. Are you finished? And you're like, yeah, doesn't it look great? And they're like, yeah. That doesn't make you feel better anyways. Don't dig for compliments. Don't dig for praise. Let another man praise thee and not thine own lips. A stranger and not thine own mouth. Okay? Now, go with you to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter number 15. A servant leader is not walking around begging for praise. Right. Begging for compliments. Did you notice how great I am? I just wanted to let you know that. How wonderful I am and how good I do and everything that I do touch, everything I touch turns to gold. People start trying to tear you down in their mind when you start praising yourself. Just don't praise yourself. And don't go to the opposite extreme of having fake humility, of being like, well, I'm so terrible and I'm so awful and nobody loves me. Nobody likes me. I can't do anything right. This is fake humility as well. The best humility is just keep your mouth shut. And then when you open it, you're praising other people. Look at Romans chapter 15, verse 1. The Bible says, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification." Notice how that's worded. To please his neighbor. Are the things that you do in your life to please someone else, or are they to please you? If you're a true servant leader, your actions are going to be to please others, to try and do good unto others, to try and make sure that they're pleased, specifically, obviously, God the Father. I shouldn't be going around trying to please myself all day. I should try to go around pleasing God. And you know what? Sometimes whenever I'm going to please God or the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not going to be that pleasing to me. It may seem like I'm crucifying the flesh, or it may be some kind of a detriment to me or my personal whims or wants. But you know what? My heart doesn't really desire spiritual things in the flesh anyways. I have to crucify the flesh, and I have to try and walk in the Spirit. And you know what? Whenever I give honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, then my spirit man can be renewed. But there's that fight constantly. And when you try to please yourself, you're never going to feel good. You're never going to be satisfied. Your spirit is going to feel crushed. If you just, well, you know, all I did, I just laid on the couch all day and I ate food. That's not satisfying. Nobody wakes up from that and says like, wow, that was great. I'm really glad I did that. No, they're thinking like, I'm lazy. I got nothing accomplished. I wish I had done something different today. Right? You feel good after you accomplish something, after you praise and seek others' pleasure. That's what gives you true satisfaction. You know, I've gotten way more satisfaction from gifts that I've given to people than any gift I've ever received. And hey, I like getting gifts. It's not like it's bad. But you know what's better is giving someone else a special gift. You know, someone that you thought about, that you know it's something they're going to really enjoy, that you put a lot of effort, energy, maybe even money into, and you bless somebody else with that gift, now all of a sudden that can be a satisfying feeling. You say, I'm glad that this person can have something that's nice for them. And the Bible's saying that we should take the infirmities, we should bear the infirmities of the weak. Think of it this way. Whenever you take a burden off someone else, it's going to be a burden upon you. Now, this happens very practically. You see someone walk in the building and they have two boxes in their hand. And you say, hey, can I grab one of those? What are you doing? You're taking the burden off of them, but you have to carry that burden now, okay? And that's not going to be fun. It'd be, you know, more enjoyable not to have to carry something. But when you take that burden off someone else, you're helping them. You're bearing that load. Now, here's another way you could look at this. Maybe your wife's carrying two children, and you could grab the heavier one. Now you're lessening her burden. You're taking a burden off of her, and you're helping her and assisting her. But guess what? You are going to be burdened. And in order for you to take burdens off other people, you have to be burdened. This is why the Pharisees were hypocrites. They didn't want to lift anything with their finger. Remember that verse? They're not willing to lift anything with their finger. Why? Because they're not willing to take any burden off anybody else because it's inconvenient. If you want to help people, it's inconvenient. It's going to hurt. It's not fun. It's going to take away from things that you like. It's not going to be pleasurable. It's a burden. He's not saying, like, take the other ice cream. Take the other soda pop, you know. You're taking something that's negative. And, you know, with some people, they get really burdened. They have a lot of burdens on them. They have a lot of things they have to do. And when someone comes along and says, hey, let me take that from you. Let me carry that one. It actually assists them. It makes them feel better. And that's the type of attitude we should have. We should try to take burdens off of other people. Go to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. You know who modeled this the best? The Lord Jesus Christ, because he's always our perfect illustration, isn't he? Isaiah 53, look at verse 3. The Bible says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes We're healed. So notice the Bible literally explicitly says that Jesus Christ bore our griefs, our griefs, our pain, our afflictions. Jesus Christ took them off of us and put them on. Now think about how this works practically. When you sin, there's a lot of grief with that sin. When you realize what you've done is wrong and you realize God is mad at you for your sin, there's a lot of grief to that sin. If Jesus Christ didn't pay for all of your sins, there would be a lot of grief still attached to you. You'd be like, how am I going to get right with God? How am I going to get this off? But because of Jesus Christ's sacrifice, you can just get on your knees and say, thank you, Jesus Christ, for bearing my grief. And you know what? You can have new mercy every morning, can't you? Think about that. He's constantly willing to take off the griefs. You know what? I don't stand here this morning and I think about every sin that I've ever committed, all the grief that's associated with it. Because I can find grace in Jesus Christ. I can find grace from God. Now, go if you would to Ephesians chapter number 6. Ephesians chapter number 6. Jesus Christ's purpose on this earth was about us. His concern was for us, not for himself. Jesus Christ was not concerned for himself. And if you are concerned for others, it will be demonstrated in your actions. Think about James chapter number 2. How can you say that you love somebody, oh, just be warmed and filled and just send them out? Are you really taking concern for them? No. If you're really concerned for them, then you'll take off your coat and you'll clothe them. Then you'll go and you'll make them a meal. Then you'll bear their burden. Now, when it talks about Ephesians chapter number 6, give me a second to turn there. I'm going to get to my second point this morning. But a true servant leader will contribute to others. He will contribute to others. So first of all, you need to be concerned with people, but not just worried about them. You need to actually do something about it. Think about James chapter 2. Does it really count that you're concerned, but you don't do anything? Hey, I'm really burdened for you, brother. Let's say somebody walks in and they have two boxes. Man, that looks really heavy. That'd be nice if someone could carry that for you. Or they carry the two boxes and then they set them both down and like, do you need some help? You're like, what? Hey, I'll call someone and see if they can help you. Hey, I'll put out a billboard to see if someone can help you. Hey, are you hungry? Well, McDonald's is open. You know, is that really contributing? How concerned are you at that point, right? Well, I told them where they could go to get food. Well, I tried to ask somebody else to help them. You know, that's not really going to cut it, is it? Ephesians chapter 6, look at verse number 4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So fathers are instructed to bring up their children in nurture and admonition, meaning that they have to invest time, effort, and energy into their children. They have to actually contribute to their children. Hey, what's one way that you contribute? How about holding them? That's nurture. You know what's nurturing? Being held. You know what's not being nurtured is being pushed aside, being pushed away. When your kid comes up to you and says, I can't hold you, get away from me, that's not nurturing. Nurturing is holding them, embracing them, giving them attention, telling them that you love them. You know, at least I could say this. My father, he always would try to tell his children how much he loved them, and he would show a lot of affection towards his children. And I appreciate that. I appreciate that he would take the effort and energy to do this, especially since a lot of men are going to be a primary disciplinarian. Sometimes they have to be kind of strict with their children. It's nice to balance that with love, with nurture, so they don't get a weird picture of God. Look, God the Father does not just bring the law on our head every time we screw up. He brings a lot of grace and mercy, and he's constantly extending his love towards us. And that's the type of father we should be to our children, one that has a great balance of punishment and nurturing, chastisement and admonition. Love. Love them in every area of your life. Now, go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 2, or 12, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. One way that you can do this is by holding your children. And don't worry about how well you're being followed in this world. Worry about how great you're leading. You know, if you're a leader in a position, don't worry about being served. Worry about how well you're serving others and contributing to others. That's going to be a good picture of a leader, what they're doing for other people. You know, when I think about going to Faith Ward Baptist Church, when I would sit in the service, I did not sit there and just ignore the fact that my family was sitting next to me. I would not just be like, well, that's your response. Here you go. Woo! You know, he's acting up again. You know, I was thinking, no, I can deal with the kids too. Now, obviously, it's not just all my responsibility. It's not all her responsibility. There's give and take. But, you know, a lot of times she would go to the mother baby room. I would sit with the older ones. And whenever they would get out of control, you know what I would do? I would take them to the bathroom and I would spank them. And you know what fixes problems? Spanking your children. The rod of correction. Now, we need to bring up and nurture and admonition, but you also need discipline today. Now, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at verse number 14. The Bible says, behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. Notice that the Apostle Paul doesn't want to be burdensome unto his children. No, he wants to be burdened for his children. And this is spiritually. Now, how is he burdened for his children? Well, he's going out of the way to work hard. He's going out of the way to come unto them and to preach unto them and to discipline them. Apostle Paul has a lot of discipline in his chapters, in his books, especially 2 Corinthians. It's a butt-kicking, if you ask me. Go to Mark chapter number 10, Mark chapter number 10. But we need to hold our children and love them, and not just love them, but also be willing to discipline them. Now, look at Mark chapter number 10, and look at verse number 13. It's talking about Jesus Christ, and it says, and they brought young children to him that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said to them, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. Now, if Jesus Christ can hold children while he's preaching, then I can. Right? I mean, he's saying, hey, don't turn the kids away. Let the kids come unto me. Jesus Christ took up the children in his arms, and he's still talking with his disciples. He puts his hands on them. He prays for them. He blesses the little children. We need to spend time with the children in love, but also in discipline. Go to Proverbs chapter number 1. Proverbs chapter number 1. And whether you realize it or not, discipline is a service. Discipline is a service. People want to know how to improve in any area of their life. They need discipline. They need chastisement. They need some kind of correction, instruction. People pay all kinds of money for instruction. Well, in some ways, it can be discipline. In some ways, it can be told you're doing something wrong. I know that if I go to a preaching class, if I go and I'm going to preach for someone and learn how to preach better, I want them to give me criticism so that I can get better as a preacher. And that's a service that someone's doing for you. They're saying, hey, this wasn't very good here, or this wasn't quite right, or here's a way to improve in this way. That's good. That's a benefit unto them. And as a good leader, you're going to be able to provide the service of discipline, especially to your children. Now, as a father, some people would think, well, my wife disciplines the children. Yet, let's let the Bible sink into our ears for a moment. Proverbs chapter 1, look at verse 8. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son, and whom he delighteth. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Hear ye, children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. Look at chapter 6, look at verse number 20. My son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. Go to chapter 13. Go to chapter 13. I feel like there's a theme here. Who's the primary disciplinarian in Proverbs? The father. The father's the one giving the commandment. The father's the one giving instruction. The father's the one that's disciplining his children. Let me give even more proof. Proverbs chapter 13, look at verse 24. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Notice there's kind of a pronoun there. He. Who is he getting on to for not punishing the children? The father. He. Him. His. His child. Notice that the father needs to discipline the children, not just the mother. Hey, the mother, amen. But you know what? The dad needs to discipline the children. The dad needs to set the model, set the example. How is a wife going to know how to discipline her children when she doesn't see the husband doing it, when she doesn't see the father doing it? He's going to set up the model. And I'll just be honest, there's been times where I discipline my children where I know that my wife wouldn't. She was like, I don't know, that seemed really harsh. And I'm like, they need to get punished. But then she can grow and develop and realize, hey, this is the appropriate time to punish. You know, she looks at James and she just thinks, who could punish him? Just look how cute he is. Just look how precious he is. You know, we had this saying in our house, we would say, we never spank James. We would tell that to the kids. Just because he was really little, he's like 6 months, and they're getting punished. Anytime James would do something wrong at 6 months, they're like, spank him, you know, here's the spoon, you know. And we'd be like, we never spank James. But we were just kind of, you know, obviously that's not forever. That's not permanent. It was just kind of a cutesy saying. But it's true that a woman sometimes can be more empathetic. It's easier for her to look and be like, oh, you're so precious. Oh, you're so, you know, cute. Oh, it's not that big a deal. But hey, when James is climbing up on the fireplace and can really hurt himself, he needs to get punished. When he's doing things that are dangerous, he needs to be told no. He needs to be spanked. Otherwise, he's going to hurt himself. I'm not just wanting to hurt him. I'm not wanting to discipline him. I'm not wanting to do things that are negative towards him. But you know what? As a service to him, I discipline him. As a service to your family, you must chasten your children. You must discipline your children. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. And I'll say this. I don't want to spank my children. I don't sit there and think like, yes, woo, finally. You try to give a lot of excuses why not to. You try to find reasons not to have to or not to want to, but you just got to man up and you just got to do it and be consistent with it, because you should love your children. The Bible says when you don't discipline your children, you hate them. How can you be a good leader if you hate your children, if you hate your family? You're not. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, look at verse number 11. The Bible reads, if we have sown in you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. So in the Apostle Paul, he's bringing up the concept of a pastor or minister being paid for their service. And he makes it abundantly clear that it's more than justified to pay the ministers of God. In fact, that's the point of a lot of verses in the Bible. He's saying, doth God care for oxen? And he's like, no, he cares for the ministers of God's word. But what I want to pick out of this story is this. Even though the Apostle Paul is entitled to being paid, even though it's within his realm of authority to take a paycheck, he decides not to. He decides to suffer. So as for what reason? To benefit them. To help them, okay? Now, let me liken this unto the household. And I'm making a lot of application this morning to the household, but in my house, there is a very specific division of labor. Very specific. We have this already ironed out. Who's responsible for all cooking? My wife. When it comes to the responsibilities of my wife, you say, who's responsible for cooking? My wife, 100%. For groceries, 100%. Household goods, 100%. Cleaning, 100%. Laundry, 110%, okay? Child rearing, 100%. Schooling, 100%. Child needs, 100%. Laundry, 100%. I had that twice. I need it in there twice, okay? Ironing, 100%. Haircuts, 100%. Grooming, 100%. Look, there's specific job duties that my wife has, and you say, what percentage? 100%. All of it. You say, who's responsible for getting all those things done? My wife, period. But just because that is 100% her responsibility does not mean that I don't do those things. Just like the Apostle Paul, he has complete authority to take a paycheck. He decided not to, but to suffer a little bit, what for their benefit, to model for them an example of saying, you know what, even though I don't have to do that, or vice versa, I choose to. And this is a great way to model your house. And let me tell you why. If you do not have a very specific division of labor, then it's hard to identify when you help the other person. If it's always a 50-50 partnership, then there'll never be this feeling like you're ever going across the aisle to help your spouse and vice versa. Now, just because she has her side doesn't mean I don't have my side. Guess what's on my side? 100% of the money. 100% of bad guys that come to the house. I take out the trash. I take out all, you know, physically and spiritually, okay? 100% my job. You know what? I don't look and say, we're a little short on money. You need to go out and get a job. I don't say, hey, I got this deadline at work. Sermon. I don't know, like, hey, I got some drywall. Will you go hang it at the new church building? Hey, will you? And obviously, there are some times where there's been a task that I need to get done, and I could ask my wife to help me with that or to assist me with that. But you know what? There's no expectation there. She's not expecting to do that, and it would be wrong for me to expect that of her. She's coming across the aisle to help me. And I can do the exact same. If Jesus Christ can wash his disciples' feet, then I can help my wife. Then I can cook a meal every once in a while. Then I can clean something every once in a while. Then I can help fold the laundry. That's about as good as, you know, as I'm going to help there. All right? I can take care of certain things. You know, sometimes I sit down with the kids and I do the schooling. I sit there and read a book to the kids. I help them with their education. I try to encourage them to do certain things. I take care of the kids. I rear the children. All these different areas that may be 100% of responsibility, I can come across the aisle and I can help her. But let me say this, it's never expected of me, and vice versa. Just like I expect her to make $0 every year, she should expect me to help her zero in any of those areas. And when you have those clear boundaries, those clear guidelines, you can actually see how each other, we can serve one another. And a picture of a good marriage is a husband serving his wife and a wife serving her husband. This is a good picture. Also, if I don't have clear boundaries for my wife, okay, such as these areas, then if she only gets these things done or less than that, here's my question. Is she doing above her reasonable service? Think about Romans chapter 12 where Jesus Christ is saying we're supposed to be a living sacrifice. Is a reasonable service? You know, oh, God, I'm going to church. Well, that's a reasonable service. Well, I read the Bible every once in a while. That's less than a reasonable service, right? You should have certain expectations and certain boundaries so then you can go above and beyond what those expectations are. If you don't have expectations, if you don't have boundaries in your life, how are you going to ever succeed? Imagine I hire an employee. Imagine you work for a company and they give you no expectations, no clear guidelines for your job. Then how can you know if you're doing good or not? How could you get a bonus? It's just expected. You got to work 80 hours a week. Imagine you're on salary for 40 hours a week, but you're working 80. Don't you want a little maybe extra recognition for working that extra? But what if they didn't have that? What if they said there is no expectation? And you work 80 and they're like, well, this sounds good. Let's just keep doing that. I've worked for companies. It wasn't me, but I worked for companies where there was an employee. I mean, he worked 80 hours a week. He was basically like 5 employees in one. I mean, he did all their programming. He did all their network administration. He did all their server room control. I mean, if you worked for another company, you'd have like 4 or 5 guys doing all the jobs he was doing. And he got paid the salary of one person. And I kept telling my boss, I'm like, you need to pay this guy like a double salary or you're going to lose him. And guess what? He lost him. Now he works for a company where if he goes above the 40 hours, it's like seen as a great thing, not as an expectation to work 80 hours a week, right? And if you do that to your wife, if you don't have clear expectations or clear guidelines, how can she feel okay with her job? How can she feel comfortable in her job? And how can you help her? You need a clear separation of labor. And let me say this, serving does not threaten your authority. Serving does not threaten your authority. Jesus Christ, after washing his disciples' feet, didn't have to get up and be like, now I'm the boss, right? I'm still the boss. And look, it's not even hard to picture. Imagine at your job, your boss comes in and he sees a task that you're doing and you're not doing it very good, and he takes over and starts doing your job for you. Are you thinking like, now I'm the boss? I must be the manager because he's doing my job. No, you're thinking you might get fired. You're thinking like, uh-oh. You're thinking like, am I not doing things satisfactory? Or at least if he just says, hey, I just want to help out. Then you feel closer to the person. So imagine your wife, if you come in and step in and help out, she's not thinking like, well, now I'm in charge. That's silly. She knows who's in charge. If you're in charge, you don't have to tell people. You don't have to tell people things that are true, that are obviously true. If you're in charge, you don't have to go around telling everybody you're in charge. Hey, if you're a man, you don't have to go around telling everybody you're a man. Right? If you have to tell somebody you're a man, it's because it's questionable. You're like, sir, man, it's a sir. You're like, okay. You know, I don't have to wonder about things that are evident, right? You know, if it's something that's evident, I just want to let you know I really love you. Why do you have to keep telling me that? Because it's not evident through their actions. When it's evident through your actions, you don't have to go around and tell everybody about it. I'm the one in charge. I'm the one that's doing these things. I'm the person. You know, that shows a level of insecurity. Sometimes you do have to point out certain facts because people get too far out of the boundary. But at the end of the day, if you're over exerting your authority, if you're over talk, I mean, if my wife disagrees with me, I don't have to be like, I'm in charge. I'm the one that makes the rules here. Call me Lord now. You know. You know, it's okay for her to disagree every once in a while. I've been around people and it's like their wife is just not like in 1,000% submission and they're like, no, I'm the one in charge, right? Remember, I'm the one that's leading. And I'm just thinking like, no, you're not. You have to tell her that. And if you're so threatened for her just disagreeing with you on something, it's bizarre, my friend. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at verse number 9. Now, I want to balance this. I want to give you a good picture here. But look at verse number 9. The Bible says, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. When it comes to biblical roles, the wife... his job is to serve her husband. She is his helpmeet. It couldn't be further, or it couldn't be clearer in the Bible. In fact, she's not even created for the man. But think about it this way, okay? Jesus Christ does not exist for me. I exist for Jesus Christ. I'm here to serve him, and I'm to worship him and to praise him. But you know what? That does not mean that Jesus Christ can't serve me, because he does. And he did. So just because my wife's job is to serve me 100% does not mean I can't serve her back. Does not mean I can't return the favor and do good unto her as well. Now, I want to lead so that my wife can follow. But here's the thing. My decisions should not just be in concern for me. Sometimes I make decisions in concern for her. She needs to go. Be good for her, not just for me. Moses, in the book of Exodus, he said that he wasn't going to leave a hoof behind, was he? The Bible says, not a hoof be left behind. So what was he thinking about there? Was he thinking about, well, I can go serve God? Or is he thinking, no, I want everyone to come with me. Every woman, every boy, every girl. And so sometimes when you lead, you have to think about leading on softly like Jacob did. And think about what your family can handle. Think about where they need to go. You know, the shepherd's going to the green pastures. Maybe the shepherd doesn't want to go there. Maybe the shepherd wants to go on a rock climb. But the sheep can't handle that, so he's going to take them to the green pastures. Right? He's not necessarily concerned about himself. He's concerned about the flock and where he's going to go. We need to contribute to our family and lead them to the right place. I want my whole family serving God, not just me. And let me give you some practical pictures here. My wife is an incredible singer. Like, she has a very talented voice. She's very gifted in that area. And so when I was at Faith Word Baptist Church, we were doing hymn creations, like we were or CDs. We were making all these hymn CDs. And you know what? Instead of me, I did a few of them, but I'm not that great, you know. I can get the job done, but There's nothing special. Instead of me always doing it, let her do it. You say, well, what happened with the kids? I watched them. I watched all the kids while she got to go and sing and make these beautiful hymns, you know, despite a few people. But she was singing it great, okay? She was doing a really good job. She's a really talented and gifted singer. And why would I want to hold her back from being able to minister in that way? You know, and my wife, she's a good soul winner. My wife, she's really gifted in music. My wife can help women. My wife can help with baby showers. My wife can help with a meal train. But you know what? In order for her to serve in those capacities, many times I have to take her job responsibilities. I have to come in. I have to feed the kids. I have to hold them, or I have to take care of them, or I have to watch them. It may not be to the same quality. We all know that. But I need to get the job done so that she can serve. You know, I try to stay home with the kids on Tuesday so she can go soul winning. I make the kids lunch sometimes. I do these different things. I try to help out. I get groceries for her. I do all these things. Why? So that she can also serve too. It's about her serving. And if you're a good leader, you also have to serve those that are under you. You're just a lord in the Gentile way. You need to help your wife also enjoy life. It's not just about you getting served. You can help your wife enjoy life by serving her, by doing good things for her. You know, it's easier to submit to a leader who's concerned for you and contributes to you. It's hard to serve someone that does not have any concern for you and never contributes anything to you. That's a difficult relationship. That's a slave relationship. Right. And I've seen this in independent fundamental Baptist churches, mostly with heretics, false prophets, but they treat their wives like slave girls. They expect all the lists that I showed you and nothing in return. They think, well, I'm the leader. Well, I'm the one in charge. Well, I'm the one that makes decisions around here. And I'm just thinking, like, you're a bad leader. And hey, if your husband's not perfect, if he's not firing on all cylinders here, you keep your mouth shut and you keep doing it. You know, women should expect nothing and appreciate everything. Women should expect nothing and appreciate everything. And you know what makes me stop wanting to help my wife? When she stops appreciating me coming across the aisle. Hey, if I come across the aisle and I make a dinner, if I come across the aisle and I help out with the kids, hey, if I come across the aisle and I do school, hey, if I come across the aisle and I'm doing something and she's not appreciative of it, it causes me to not want to do it. It causes me to not want to help in any more ways. Now, I'm not saying I should stop, but I'm saying that's the feeling that you get, and it causes you not want to help. Look, you married him. And let me say this, the less you complain, the more they want to serve you. Notice Moses was done serving the children of Israel when they did what? When they complained. Oh, they complain. He's like, you carry them. You feed them. You take care of them. You know, if you have to watch someone else's kid, as long as they're behaving themselves, it's not that big a deal. But as soon as they start throwing a fit, as soon as they start acting like a brat, you're like, here's your kid back. You don't want to deal with them anymore. Okay? Go to Revelation chapter 3, Revelation chapter number 3. My first point, a servant leader will have concern for others. Point number 2 is a servant leader will contribute to others. And my last point is a true servant leader will counsel others. They will counsel others. Now, in Revelation chapter number 3, we have the counsel of the Lord Jesus Christ unto the churches. Look what it says in verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with thy salve, for thou mayest see. Now here's the thing, when you're concerned with somebody, and you're helping them, you're contributing to them, there's going to be sometimes a point when you realize they have a problem. A point when you realize they're not doing something well, and you need to counsel them to fix that area. hey, if my wife's not being appreciative, I need to counsel her and say, hey, this is your responsibility. I'm just helping out. You need to appreciate these things and not complain about them. Hey, if I see an area where my wife's not getting the job done, I need to counsel her to get it done. Hey, if I see my children not behaving well, I need to counsel them and encourage them to do the right things. A true leader will counsel you and tell you where you're wrong and try to give you good advice and try to improve you. Not a flatterer. What does a flatterer do? A flatterer just says everything you're doing is good. Good sermon. Good job. You're great. You're wonderful. That's not a good leader. A good leader is going to identify the problems that you have, how to get them better, how to do them right. You say, well, you're always giving me this, you know, advice. Yeah, it's because I love that person. Yeah, because I'm trying to counsel you. I'm trying to help you so that you can become better. We need to give people this advice because sometimes people need to be put in their place. This church needed to be put in its place. And Jesus Christ, since he leads by perfect example, he has the ability to do this. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 10. Now let me say this. In order to give good counsel that's going to be taken heed of, you need to pull the beam out of your own eye so that you can remove the mote of those under you. If you truly want your followers to take heed to your counsel, you can't be a hypocrite. You can't be one that has all these glaring issues that you're not dealing with for yourself to then try and help others deal with their issues. You don't want to listen to somebody. Do we want to find the most sinful person and have them come up here and try and tell us what to do? No. You want to find someone that's doing good, that's a good example, that's leading correctly, and have them instruct you, have them counsel you. That's why the Bible even has qualifications for a pastor. He's supposed to be the example. You say, in what area? All. How is he supposed to be an example? Imagine this. Some people get all offended by the fact that I believe that a pastor has to actually have two kids that are faithful to be qualified. They're like, oh, yeah, who has that? And I'm like, how am I supposed to get up here and tell you how to hold your kid when I can't do it? How am I supposed to tell you how to discipline your kids when I don't even have kids? How am I supposed to tell you how to love your wife when I don't have one? The Catholic predator priest. Get up and tell you what to do. You don't want a leader like that. You don't want a manager like that. You know, a lot of times these politicians, it's a good criticism, they'll say they're a lifelong politician. They don't know anything about business. They don't know anything about the real world. They've never actually struggled. They don't actually live a normal life. They've just had a silver spoon in their mouth for all of their days, and so they're a bad example. They're a bad person to lead our country or to give advice. You know, there's those that do, and there's those that teach, and those that teach can't do, many cases. I don't want to go to a college where every college professor is this long-haired hippie that doesn't do anything, that doesn't believe anything, is an atheist, and then going to tell me how to run a business. It's like, well, what business did you run? Yeah. Sweet bro. Hey, there's no God, right? It's like, I'm not interested in learning from you. Look, a lot of these teachers are a fake. They're a phony. Yeah. And they're like, oh, I should have gone in geology, man. Then I could have told you about some rocks. Look, the geology professors all look like stoners. Right. All of them. I mean, they're just, this one geology professor I had, he had the same shirt in every color, and it was just birds. I don't know. It was weird. Just this bird shirt that he had, and he was a complete stoner. Look, I don't even know if they believe what they're saying. Yeah, the Paleozoic zone and the Jurassic, you know, the geologic time zone, and there's some rocks. And, you know, this is a brown rock, and this is a black rock with some brown in it. So interesting. It's like, nobody cares. This is stupid. 100 billion years ago. It's like, you don't know. 100 million years ago. It's such a stupid philosophy. Look, I would rather learn from somebody that's done something, that's successful at something. And you know, in academia, their success rate is just based on what percentage of people pass their classes. Hey, if you have a high success rate as far as a pass fail, then that's good in some colleges. If you fail more people, that's good in some colleges. Some colleges want you to fail like 60, you know, some odd percentage of your students. Some want you to pass a high percentage of the students. It's all, but it's just based on their own vain philosophy. Look, we should learn from people that do. Find someone that's a good example and do what they're doing. Find someone that's been married for a really long time and ask them, hey, how come you guys seem to have a really good marriage? What do you do? Or look at their actions. Look at how they treat their spouse. I guarantee they sit with their spouse, they talk to their spouse, they hang out with their spouse. They're kind and affectionate towards their spouse. They serve their spouse. You can't live with another person for 20, 30 years and never serve them and expect to stay married. Expect to have a happy marriage. It's just not going to happen. Now, Apostle Paul, he is a model example of those who sacrifice. Look at just chapter 8 and look at verse 13. He says, wherefore, if I make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother offend. The Apostle Paul was so committed to serving other people, he wouldn't eat meat. I'm thinking, Paul, I'm not with you on this one. You're too spiritual for me. He's like, I won't eat any flesh. I won't have any steak or chicken or burgers or bacon or anything. It's just like, man, you got to be the first generation to get into bacon. You got to take advantage of that bacon opportunity. He also, we already talked about this, but he wasn't willing to even take a payment, a paycheck. He had to work a double shift. Talk about a personal sacrifice. Look at chapter 9, verse 19. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all that I might gain the more. So did the Apostle Paul have to serve anyone? Nope. He's free from every single person. But then he chose to serve. You know, as the husband of the home, you know what? You're free. No one tells you what to do. You're the king of the castle. You have complete control, complete dominion. No one can tell you what to do. But you can still choose to serve. You can still choose to be a servant. Now your boss will tell you what to do, but I'm just saying. In your home, you're the king. And obviously we need to, you know, have respect for the higher powers. But my third point is a servant leader is going to counsel people. So you need to be this good example, and the Apostle Paul is such a good example, and then in the same book, the same letter, he's giving counsel after counsel, instruction after instruction. He's criticizing them. He's rebuking them. He's exhorting them. And let me tell you this, your exhortation and rebuke is going to sink in well when you serve that person. When you don't serve people, they don't take kindly to rebuke. They don't take kindly to the exhortation. They don't take kindly to the counsel that you give them. If you want people to take heed to your counsel, you have to serve them. You have to love them. You have to appreciate them. You have to be concerned for them. You have to contribute to them so that you can then counsel them. And when you get all those things right, they can actually follow that counsel. Say, oh, then my wife never wants to follow my counsel. Well, do you lead by example? Are you the one that's really contributing? Because if you don't, if you're not taking time to expound to your wife and develop them and encourage them to serve God, you can be the cap or the limit on their spiritual growth. A husband can cap or limit his family's spiritual growth. You decide if you're coming to church for the most part. Well, how many church services are you going to take them to? How much opportunity do they have to learn the Bible, to grow, to fellowship, to serve God? You can a lot of times determine if they're going to get to go soul winning. You can determine if they're going to get involved in the ministries of the church. Hey, my wife's this great pianist, or my wife's this great violinist, or my wife can play the trumpet, or whatever. Hey, are you allowing her to do that? Are you trying to serve her? Are you trying to contribute to her? Are you trying to counsel her on how to serve God to the best of her ability as well? You know, if you won't take your family to church, you're limiting your kids' spiritual growth. You're limiting your family's spiritual growth. If you're not sitting them down and teaching them the Bible, you're limiting their spiritual growth. Now, obviously, a wife can be more spiritual than her husband, but sometimes that husband can drag his wife down, can cause her not to serve God to the fullest of her ability. I want my family to serve God to the fullest of their ability. I want to get out of the way. I want to invest time and energy. You say, well, I'm not that interested in church. Maybe your wife is. Maybe your kids are. Go to church for them. Take them out soul winning. Take them to serve the Lord. Read the Bible for their benefit, not your benefit. You know, I don't read kids' books for my benefit. I don't need Green Eggs and Ham, you know. I'm good. I don't need to, you know, to wear a hat. or whatever. I don't need any of these things. Hop on pop. That sounds dangerous, okay? I don't need these kid books, these kid stories. I read them for their benefit. Why don't you serve God for their benefit? And I'll be honest, that was probably my main motivation for trying to learn the Bible was for my kids' sake. I thought, you know what? If I don't learn the Bible, if I don't take my kids to the church, if I don't do these things, how are they going to serve God? And I think about all the opportunities I missed out as a child, and I think, well, I don't want to repeat that with my kids. I want them to get the fullest experience of God I can possibly give them. Yeah. Go to 1 Peter chapter 5, last place I'll be turned, 1 Peter chapter 5. We need to be concerned for others. We need to contribute to others. We need to counsel others. And I don't care what capacity you're in. You're a leader if you're a man in this room. There's going to be people that follow you. There's going to be people that look up to you. There's going to be people that you can lead, that you can guide. And you should take that responsibility seriously. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse number 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. So the Bible says that you're not supposed to be a lord over God's heritage. So a pastor is not to look at the position of a pastor as one of being served, but rather serving. Now think with me another verse. Psalms 127, it talks about children. Lo, children are the heritage of the Lord. So you know who's also not supposed to be a lord over God's heritage? A father. A father is to be one to sacrifice for his children, to lay down his life. The Bible says that a husband is supposed to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Is that how you view your relationship with your wife? Well, my wife serves me. I'm the Lord. I'm the king. I'm the one in charge here. Or are you looking at it like, I lay down my life for her. I lay down my life for my family. I'm not going to be a lord over God's heritage. Rather, I'm going to serve God's heritage. I'm going to look at them and say, how can I bless them? What if I said as a pastor, I'm so glad I got all these people to serve me. You would get sick and tired of that because I have lots of demands. No, I'm just kidding. You want a pastor that's going to serve you, right? You want a pastor that's going to love you? You know what you want? You want a father that's going to serve you. You want a father that's going to love you and say, well, I'm worried about my career or I'm worried about my kid's career. I'm worried about my spiritual walk or my kid's spiritual walk. I'm worried about my pleasure or their pleasure. And obviously, we're not going to ever go outside the laws of God. But at the end of the day, you as the man know what's better for your family than they do. And so we should be servant leaders. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, so much for your word. Thank you for this great example that you set for us. Thank you for the service that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, did so that we could learn by his example. I pray that we would take the responsibilities that you've given us, the opportunities to lead, that we would take them seriously, that we'd have concern for others, we contribute to others, and we could counsel others out of a good and pure conscience. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.